Bible this morning, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Samuel. We'll go back to our studies in the book of Revelation in a week. But I've got a message that I wanted to share today from 1 Samuel. We're going to begin in chapter 27. 1 Samuel 27. Saul is king over Israel, and Saul is backslidden. Saul has strayed from the way of God, the straight and narrow. He never was a real man who sought God or really sought the will of God. Samuel has anointed David to succeed him as king. And, of course, that doesn't set well with Saul. So Saul has made numerous attempts to actually kill David. Saul was king, but David was the hero of Israel. They would make songs. They would mention Saul, but they would praise David. They would just extol his exploits as just a great general, a great man. Saul was king, but he was a very insecure king and a very jealous king. His insecurities, I'm sure, were heightened. They were multiplied by demonic forces that preyed on his mind. He was unstable. There were times he tried to kill David. Several times he tried to kill David. Then David had opportunities to kill him, but David wouldn't take those opportunities. He said, "Far be it from me to smite the Lord's anointed." He knew, look, Saul is king, and if I'm going to be king, it's not going to be because I kill Saul. If God wants to take Saul out, that's another story. But as far as David's concerned, I'm not touching him. I'm not only going to not put my hands on him, but I'm not going to be involved with any plot to assassinate him either. David, his heart was right in that matter. But Saul would change his mind continuously. He would break, he would tell David he's sorry, and then the next day he would try to kill him again. That's how unpredictable he was, these wild swings of moods and so forth. So in chapter 27, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. "And David said in his heart, 'I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul.'" One of these days, he's going to get me. He's tried numerous times. Remember how vacillating Saul is. David says, one of these days, he's going to get me. "There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand." David reasons, you know, "I'm tired of running. This has become a weariness to me. The constant hiding, living in caves, living in the wilderness. One day I'm in favor, one day he's out to kill me. It's become a weariness to me." Now, you've never been through times that were wearying, I'm sure. Have you ever been through times that they just wear on you? They wear on you. They wear on you. And you've prayed and you've believed and you've claimed promises. And still, it seems like the trials just go on and they become a weariness. Well, this is what was happening in David's life. Now, David trusted in the Lord. Remember, this is a man who, the Bible says, is a man after God's own heart. And you know, as long as he kept his eyes on the Lord, as long as he stayed close to the Lord, God always delivered him. Always. Always. All of Saul's plots against him were crushed. They were stymied. Nothing ever worked out for Saul. Everything worked out for David as long as he sought the Lord. But you know, there's a danger in weariness. Because when things wear on you physically, when they wear on you mentally, when they wear on you emotionally, they can take a toll on you spiritually. And that's exactly what we see taking place at this point in David's life. The things that wore on him physically and emotionally, you know, tired of running, tired of hiding, tired of living in the wilderness. One, I never know how Saul's going to treat me. And Saul is king. He says, one of these days he's going to get me. Now that alone is a little clue that maybe he's wavering a little bit here. Because you don't see the rock solid statements that he formerly said, you know, my God is a rock and a fortress and my defense and a strong tower and, you know, I can safely run to him. And now you see this, one of these days, Saul's going to get me. Where's the confidence that he formerly had? He says, you know what, I ought to just go over to the dark side. I'll just go over and live among the Philistines. Now, the Philistines, these are the ancient, constant enemies of Israel. But they had something in common right now. David had something in common with the Philistines. Saul hated the Philistines, and he hated David. They were both enemies of Saul, and therefore, by extension, enemies of Israel. Right? So they've got that in common. I'll go over to the side of the Philistines, and when I do that, Saul will quit following me. Because Saul was always on his trail, just trying to nail him to the wall. He said, Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in the coast of Israel. I'll escape out of his hand. You know, once David crosses over the borders and leaves Israel and lives among the Philistines, everything that Saul suspected about David will be justified in his mind. You see, the guy was a traitor after all. He never was a real Israelite. To be now over there with the Philistines, Saul will be justified. He'll go back to running the kingdom. Verse 2, David arose and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him into Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. These are Philistines. David says, I'll go over there, I'll bring my men with me, and we'll find a place of refuge among the Philistines. Now, you don't read here where David prayed about this, do you? You don't read where David said, you know, I really ought to get the mind of the Lord on this matter. No, he's weary. He's tired. He's worn out, run down, beat up. And sometimes when you're not spiritually keen, you make bad decisions. So David went to the Philistines. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. David's among the Philistines. One thing, Saul's not going to chase him over there. That would be a bad move on Saul's part. No need to provoke a war. And also, it justified Saul's hatred of him. So David said to Achish, if I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. Why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? Me and my 600 men, you know, we're living here, all of our households, we're living in the royal city. Why don't you give us a place out on the border somewhere where we can just not be a bother to you? Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertains unto the kings of Judah to this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. A full year and 4 months. So David, even though he was king, even though he was a man, the Bible says, was a man after God's own heart, you know, David also was a man, the Bible points out, had his faults. Amen. He wasn't a perfect man. Sometimes the skeptics, the atheists, and so forth use the faults of the men of God to say, how could you say this guy's a man of God? Look what he did. These are the kind of heroes that you all want to follow. Because look at the mistakes they made. Look at the terrible things they did. The Bible records history accurately. And when it tells us about these men or women, it shows us warts and all. It doesn't camouflage the lives that they lived. It doesn't gloss over their errors, mistakes, or sins. It just tells it like it is. This is what happened with David. How could you say he's a man after God's own heart when you consider some of the things he did? I mean, he took another man's wife. He made a plot to kill Bathsheba's husband. Here he goes over to the dark side. He's going to live with the Philistines. Well, David did make some mistakes, without a doubt. But there was something unique about David that made him different than Saul, because Saul made mistakes too. And why would God judge Saul and not David? Well, David did reap what he sowed, but God did forgive David. And there was a reason for it. When David was confronted with his sin, he repented. And he did it from the heart. And when he repented, he changed his ways, which made him far different than Saul, because Saul didn't want to hear anything about what he did. And if somebody did say something, he just got madder and more determined to be a rebel. Quite a bit of difference than David. Now, we can take encouragement from this. Look, everything David did doesn't set a good example. But everything he did can be for us a warning and an admonition. It can point out the fact that even good men can make bad choices. Even good people can make mistakes. Even good people can fall. And at times, fall hard. There were things that David did that can in no way be justified. Now, this move here to the land of the Philistines, it wasn't a wise move. I don't think it was a move that he prayed about. Now, it wound up the way it wound up, you know, because David was a man after God's heart, and he did ask the Lord for mercy and so forth. God can even take mistakes and use them to bring about God's own purposes. Now David and his men are living in Ziklag. They're out of the immediate eye of the king of the Philistines, so they're able to come and go as they choose, and they start making raids on Amalekite cities. If you read the rest of the chapter, we're not going to do that, but you read the rest of the chapter, David and his men, they start making raids on Amalekite cities. They do that, I'm sure, to build up their own supplies and provide for their needs, but they also did it, I believe, as part of God's judgment upon the Amalekites. You might keep in mind, these were people that God said he intended to destroy. These were the people that came after Israel when they were walking through the wilderness journeys. Remember, the Amalekites were the ones that attacked them from the rear. The Amalekites were the ones that attacked their women and children and their elderly. The Amalekites, God said he was going to exterminate because of their wickedness, their sacrifice of their children. These were a vile and depraved people. And God's intent was to judge them. You know, God can do that. He can judge a people. He can judge nations. He can judge a city. He did it with Sodom and Gomorrah. He did it with Egypt. He did it with Pharaoh's army. He did it with the world in Noah's day. God can judge a city, a nation, a land, a people, a person. And here he was bringing judgment on the Amalekites. And part of this was all part of the process. Now, when David and his men would return from their raids and so forth, the Philistine king was given the impression that David was actually raiding in Israel, and that everybody in Israel would really hate him for that. But actually what David and his men were doing was raiding these Amalekite cities. Now, I want you to turn with me over to chapter 30 because we're going to pick up the account right here. And I want to show you what happened. David is living in Ziklag. You know, the intermediate chapters between 27 and 30 is the account of Saul's continual fall away from God, inquiring of the witch of Endor and so forth, and the intermediate accounts. But in chapter 30, there's a very interesting passage I want us to actually focus on today. Chapter 30, verse 1, it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captive that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city. Now remember, this is where David and his men lived. This was their families living there. They came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. And David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought hither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? Now he's praying. He answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him. They came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which was so faint that they could not go over the brook Besor. And you can read the account here where, I won't read it all, but we'll skip down. David follows after the Amalekites. He finds a straggler, an Egyptian, who they had left behind. He asked him, verse 15, can you bring me to where they were or where they were camping? And he did. Verse 16, when he brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad on all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from twilight even until the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, except 400 young men that fled upon camels. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. David rescued his two wives, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither their sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. I want to look at this passage a little bit today. And from it, I want to draw a spiritual lesson, a spiritual message. I want to deal with the subject, when your family is taken captive. When your family is taken captive. Now, your family might not be taken captive by the Amalekites, but many of us have family members that have certainly been taken captive by the enemy. By the enemy of our souls, by a deadly enemy who has horrible intentions for them. You imagine David and his men coming back to their home, coming back to Ziklag, and finding the city had been burned, and their wives, their children, their families had all been taken away captive. Now, David had been raiding the Amalekite cities. And if you read the account, we didn't read all of that account, but in chapter 27, 28, David had not spared the Amalekite cities. You can imagine the thoughts that were running through their minds, these men, these soldiers, as they come back and they find that their wives are gone, their children are gone, that the Amalekites, of all people, had taken them captive. Can you imagine where their imaginations were running? What are they going to do to our children? What are they going to do to our wives? What are they going to do to our families? And I can tell you that the intentions of the Amalekites weren't good. Hello? Y'all awake? I think we can draw some spiritual lessons here. I really do. Because I believe it's possible some of us could find ourselves in a similar situation where our families have been taken captive by a very real and very deadly enemy, an enemy who doesn't intend to do them good, but who has horrible, despicable, unspeakable plans to destroy them. You know, the devil is a thief. The Bible says he comes to kill, steal, and destroy. So you don't have to let your imagination run wild as to what his intent is. If he can capture our loved ones, you know his intent is to destroy them. So I've got a few things today that I'd like to point out. When your family is taken captive, number one is this. If your family, a family member, a loved one, child, grandchild, brother, sister, aunt, uncle, niece, nephew, parent, spouse, if your family is captured by the enemy, it's because Satan has struck them blind. Satan has struck them blind. This is the way the devil works. He enslaves his captives by striking them blind, making them spiritually blind. You know who our enemy is? The world, the flesh, the devil. He captures, he ensnares by blinding the eyes of our loved ones. He blinds them to the seriousness of sin, even the reality of sin. He blinds them to the very reality of sin. Hello. He blinds them, captures them, seduces them, and destroys them. That's his plan. That is his plan. Now, I guess the sad thing is that with the case of David here that we're reading about, the Amalekites rode in and took their families away. But when we lose our family members, they went with the enemy voluntarily. Just like we once did. We once followed voluntarily. And our minds were blinded. But that's how the devil works. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not the gospel, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine forth unto them. What does the God of this world do? He blinds their minds. He blinds them to the truth about the reality of sin, the seriousness of sin, the consequences of sin, the horrors of hell. They're blind. You know, so blinded that they would even embrace, in one way or another, they would embrace the wickedness, the corruptions, the defilements, the depravities, the immoralities, the very lifestyle, the outlook, the philosophy of the world, the Amalekites. They're so blinded, they embrace the ways of the world and turn their backs on the way of the Lord. They embrace the practices of the very enemies of God while turning their backs on the truth, the light. You can just hear people talk. You can hear them talk about what they're doing, where they're going, the places they go, the people they run with. And you know what you realize? They've been struck blind. They've been struck blind. They've lost their spiritual sight. You know, spiritual blindness is like, it's like cataracts. It doesn't happen overnight. Cataracts don't just appear in your eyesight overnight. They grow gradually, fogging up a person's vision until they have very little sight or perception. Y'all are very quiet today. It's a process where the vision slowly fades. It's not as sharp as it used to be. You know, I've come to realize there is such a thing as spiritual cataracts. When you walk with the Lord, when you stay in tune with Him, when you remain in fellowship with Him, when you pray, when you fellowship in the body of Christ, when you are faithful in the Word, you know what? Your perception, your vision, your spiritual vision is sharp. It's sharp. You're able to readily distinguish right from wrong, good from evil, black from white, acceptable from not acceptable. Your vision is sharp because you're in tune with the Spirit of God. You've been prayed up. You're in the Word. But something happens when we grow lax. And growing lax can be the result of just growing weary physically, then mentally and emotionally, and then spiritually. When you grow lax, you grow lax. You're no longer opening up that Bible like you used to. You're lax in your prayer. You're lax in your personal devotion. You become lax in your church attendance. And you know what happens? You start developing cataracts, spiritual cataracts. Your eyesight starts fading. You don't see as sharp as you used to. Things that you once recognized immediately, that's wrong, now it's maybe not so wrong anymore. Things that once you would definitely avoid, now maybe, you know, a little bit is acceptable. And the cataracts grow. Until you can't tell the difference between right and wrong anymore. Now you're saying things that are wrong are right. Now you're on a path that leads the wrong way and you think you're going the right way. Spiritual cataracts. People can wind up in the pig pen, you know, like the prodigal son. You wind up in the pig pen. Follow the wrong way, and yet they believe they're doing the right thing. Well, it's spiritual blindness that's come upon them. This is what the Bible says. The devil blinds the minds. This is why it's very important that you and I continually guard ourselves by remaining men and women of the Word. Hello? We have to remain men and women of the Word. And one of the things our brother Al brought out today, I believe is very important. Christianity, biblical Christianity, should convict us. It should always convict us. And that conviction is healthy. It's a healthy conviction. It helps keep our vision sharp. If all we get is platitudes and pat on the backs, if that's all we got at church, with no conviction, no probing, no work of the Holy Spirit exposing areas of our lives that need to be dealt with, attitudes and philosophies and thought processes and so forth, if the Lord's not dealing with that, we start thinking we're all right. We're really all right. And that is blindness already setting in. Because God's supposed to be working on us all the time. Now let's notice also here that when your family is held captive, it is a source of great grief and sorrow. It is a source of great grief and sorrow. In chapter 30 and verse 3, David and his men came to the city. It was burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, their daughters were taken captive. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Now these are grown men weeping. Remember, these were the soldiers. These are David's 600 men. These are not wimpy, girly men. These are soldiers, battle-hardened, tough soldiers. And when they came home and found that their wives, their children, were captive by the enemy, captive by the Amalekites, they cried. They cried until they ran out of tears. And David was not excluded from this. His family was captive. He cried right along with the rest of them. He's the man of God. He's their leader. His family was captive too. They were crying. They were weeping. In fact, they wept until they didn't have a tear left to cry. If you're a parent, and your children have grown, I would dare say you know what it's like to cry. I would dare say you know what it's like to weep over your children or to weep over a loved one that is lost, wayward, confused, on the wrong road. If you've been spared that grief, praise God. There's been many a parent who's cried many a tear and can identify with this passage where it says they just basically ran out of tears. They couldn't cry anymore. Not that they weren't broken, heartbroken and crushed, but they ran out of tears. To know that your family is held captive by the enemy and you know the enemy's intent is to destroy them. Verse 6 says, the soul of the people was grieved. The Hebrew word there is bitter. You know, every man for his son, for his sons and his daughters. This is what often happens in the grief process. People go from being crushed and grieved and weeping, and they turn then to anger. And they strike out at somebody. Sometimes people strike out at God. They get angry at God. Why did you let this happen? Why did you do this? You could have stopped it. Or people do. They get angry at God. And sometimes their anger will be focused on another person. They'll get mad at the wife, the husband, the parents. Parents get a lot of the blame. Modern psychology sees to that. Yeah, you really messed up. It's got to be your daddy's fault or your mama's fault. Tell me about your mama. Tell me about your daddy. Oh, yeah. They made you go to church. There's your problem right there. It's a terrible thing, I believe. I can see to know that the enemy has your loved one in his power. It's a terrible thing also to want to look around and see your loved ones. You want to see them worshiping the Lord. You want to hear them talking about the blessings of God. You want to see them in prayer. You want to see them trusting God, pressing in. You want to hear words from them where they're saying, "Well, Dad, you just got to trust God." Yeah. It has to be a terrible grief to look around and realize your children aren't there, your loved ones aren't there, your spouse isn't there. Where are they? They're in the Amalekites' camp. They're in the camp of the Amalekites. And while they may think that there's laughing and dancing and so forth in the Amalekites' camp, because, you know, that's what we saw when we read this passage, right? As drinking and dancing and all kinds of carrying on, eating in the Amalekites' camp. But what they don't know is that they're just being fattened for slaughter. I want you to note something else here. I want you to note David's grief. Verse 5 says his wives were taken captive. The Bible mentions this several times because it just illustrates the fact that David too was crushed by all of this, the families being taken off captive. And verse 6, David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man, for his sons and his daughters. He was greatly distressed. Well, here's a point that I'd like to make, that there are times when you go through great trials. There are times when you may be experiencing great heaviness and even great grief. And you would hope that you could look around you and find some support system. You would hope to look around you and find some encouragement. But encouragement from others isn't always available. If David, now David's just as grieved as the rest of them, right? His wives, his family, they're gone too. So if he's going to look around and try and say, maybe somebody will be there and say, "Look, David, we're going to go chase after him. We're going to chase these Amalekites down. We're going to pursue them. We're going to get our families back." If he was looking for a word of encouragement, there wasn't any. Because what he saw, verse 6, the people said, "Let's stone David." So if he's not beaten down already from the trials and the, you know, the adversity and the heartbreak, the grief, if he's not beaten down already, look at the encouragement he gets. He looks to his associates here, all of his companions. These are his soldiers. These are his troops. And what do they say? Stone David. You know, they're looking to blame somebody. And the fact of the matter is, David could take the blame. There was blame to be tossed. For several reasons. One, it was David's idea that they go to Ziklag. They shouldn't have been in the Philistine lands anyway. And I'm sure that came up. "David, what are we doing here anyway? We should have never been in the land of the Philistines." And then, not only were they in the land of the Philistines, they targeted the Amalekites. And every time they went out on their raids, they left their homes unguarded. When you read that the Amalekites returned, or that they got their families back from the Amalekites, you notice that it says several times that Israel didn't lose a man. Right? They didn't lose a person. Now, you know how that could happen? They didn't have anybody guarding them. They had left nobody behind to guard the family. And there's a lesson to be learned here, a very powerful lesson. I said we were making spiritual lessons here. Here's a lesson that I would emphasize to fathers, but also to mothers and to every one of us. Parents, it's our responsibility to guard our families. It's our responsibility to guard them. You can guard them while they're young. You can guard them in every way you know how. You can monitor what they watch. You can monitor their music. You can monitor their associations. You can bring them up in the way of the Lord. You bring them to church. You have to be a guardian. This is your responsibility. And God will hold you accountable. You can't expect the church to be their guardian. We get them, what, an hour a week? That's not enough. Parents, you are the guardian of your family, of your household. It's up to you to train them up in the way of the Lord. It's up to you. You read the scriptures to them. You tell them the great stories of the Bible. You instill sound biblical belief in their hearts. That's your responsibility. Every father, every mother. And when we fail to guard our families, what happens to them? The Amalekites take them. That's what happens to them. The enemy of souls takes your family. Don't you come up with this nonsense notion, well, you know, I don't want to shove nothing down their throats. I want them to grow up and decide for themselves. Let me tell you what you've already decided. You have decided to feed them to the Amalekites. That's what you've decided. You've decided to give your children to the devil with that nonsense philosophy. Your responsibility is to guard them. And God will hold us accountable. Once they're grown, even as they're growing, you realize you can't be with them 24/7. So you have to instill in them the values that you pray they'll take with them for the rest of their lives. And then, if they choose to go captive to the Amalekites, they will have gone voluntarily. They will have joined the enemy's camp voluntarily. Hello. But as far as David taking his men and families and living among the Philistines, this was a bad choice right from the beginning. I want you to listen to something. I want to read just a couple of verses. Psalms 26 and verse 5. Guess who said this verse? David. Guess what he said? I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. What happened to that conviction, David? What happened to that? Now you're living among the Philistines. Psalms 26 and verse 8. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Lord, I've loved your house. I've loved the place where your honor dwells. Well, where is that? In Israel. What's he doing in the land of the Philistines? Well, here's what you get. Here's what you get when you compromise with the enemy. Now, David's men are blaming him. And you know what? There was some blame that could be cast upon him. Some of this blame was rightfully his to bear. And you know, I think as a parent, when our children misbehave, when they're small, we always consider it a reflection on us that we're not doing a good job as parents. You know, they cut up, they scream, they embarrass you in a restaurant or a grocery store or whatever. You know, you're a parent, it's happened to you. And it always makes your face turn red because, you know, you're trying to be calm and they're screaming and all the attention is on you. But don't you feel like it's a reflection on you? Of course. But when your kids get older, do you think it's any less a reflection on you? actually, it still is a reflection on you. There's never any escaping the fact that they are your child. They are your child. And while they may not embody your convictions, they're still your child. They're still supposed to be the product of your upbringing. So my point in making this, my point in saying this is that nobody has to point fingers at us and say, you know, you must have done something wrong. We point our fingers at ourselves all the time. Parents are really good at that. They're really good at taking the blame for a wayward child or, you know, what did I do wrong? The fact is, when they become adults, they make their own choices. You know that. They make their own choices. And they each have to deal with the consequence of their own actions. You and I want to remember, in all things, no matter what's going on, no matter what our trial, our crisis, our situation, our adversity, I want you to notice what David did in verse 6. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. This is the answer in every trial, no matter what the trial is, physical, financial, family, whatever. We find strength, and that's what the word encouraged means. It means he strengthened himself. He found strength in the Lord his God. Now, if he hadn't prayed before, or if he'd been a little lax or remiss, guess what? He prays now. This actually says a whole lot that he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He went before the Lord. He went before the Lord in prayer, no doubt in repentance. You know, he cried a lot of tears just like the rest of them. Verse 7 and 8, he sought the mind of God. He sought the will of God. He calls for the ephod. Now, we don't have an ephod today. We have something better. We have the Holy Spirit. The Bible says he'll lead us and guide us into all truth. I want you to notice also that David didn't fall into the snare of blaming others. The others might have fell into the snare. They're blaming others. David sought God, and he realized that the enemy is the Amalekites. That's what we want to remember. The enemy is not your family. The enemy is not your child. The enemy is not your parent, your spouse, your loved one. The enemy is the devil. And our responsibility, pray, seek God, draw close to the Lord. Do like David did. Let me tell you what we can do. We can do like David did. We can pursue our loved ones. He pursued them. He went after them. Now, how do we pursue them? You don't get on a horse and run them down. You can't do that. But we can pursue them in prayer, with prayer. We can pursue them with fasting. I mean, we can get really serious about this, can't we? That there will be some breakthroughs, that God will make a difference, that their eyes will be open, the calluses, the cataracts will dissolve, that they will see their spiritual condition, that they'll wake up, even if it's in the pig pen, at least let them wake up and come home. Come home to the Lord. We can pursue them with prayer and fasting. We can pursue them in faith. We can pursue them in faith, trusting God to do what he promised. Let me read another verse to you. I want you to listen to this one. I want to read a passage from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Bible says, speaking of others, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. That's what our prayer is. 2 Timothy 2:26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him. That's what we want to do. We want to pursue. We want to set the captives free. We want to see them eyes opened, souls saved, voices lifted to God in praise and prayer. We want to pray that God will open their eyes. We can pursue them, and listen, this is also very, very important. We must never stop pursuing them. We pursue them with love. I always tell folks, look, do your very best to keep the lines of communication open between you and your loved ones, you and your child, you and your spouse, your parents, whatever. You keep those lines of communication open. This enables you to speak into their lives, whether they receive it or not. At least it enables you to speak into their lives. You're not going to win them over with hostility and anger. You're not going to draw them with hostility and anger. By loving them, that doesn't mean acceptance. This is the world's philosophy. Well, you know, you just got to accept my lifestyle. I want to tell you something. I can never accept a sinful lifestyle. I can't accept it. I will love them in spite of it, but accept it, never. I will fight it until the day I die or the day I fly. And that must be our attitude. You don't accept a sinful lifestyle, but you love them in spite of it. I could never accept what is wrong and call it right. I could never accept what is sin and say it's acceptable. But I can love in spite of their bad choices. I can love. And I always tell parents, no matter how difficult it is between you and your loved ones, it doesn't just have to be a child. It could be a grandchild. It could be a brother, a sister. It could be some other relative. I never recommend that you cut them off. You don't cut them off. You don't say, I'm not going to have anything more to do with you. I'm glad the Lord didn't do that to me. I'm glad He didn't cut me off. I'm glad He was long-suffering. You can encourage yourself in the Lord your God. You can. You can be strong. You can endure. You can pray. You can fast. You can believe the promises of God. The promises are Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your house. You pursue them through faith. You hold on to these promises. Noah got him and his family into that ark. Lord, bring me and my household into your ark of safety. Rahab. Now, what kind of a person was Rahab? But she got her whole family into that house and under that crimson thread, and every one of them was preserved. God saved Lydia and her family. God saved Cornelius and his family. God saved the Philippian jailer and his family. God's no respecter of persons. We're believing that He will save our families. Every single one of them, every brother, every sister, every parent, every child, every grandchild, every niece and nephew and aunt and uncle. I pray God cast a big net and bring our whole family in, every single one of them. We have precedent for it. We have promises for it. I suggest you lay hold of the promises. I'll tell you something else. We pursue them in love. We pursue them in faith. We pursue them in prayer. We pursue them in fasting. We do whatever we have to do as far as spiritually, because you can't pursue them just by beating them over the head with the Bible. And there's one other thing I want to mention. We pursue them by maintaining a consistent godly example. We pursue them by maintaining a consistent godly example. We have to live a lifestyle that is consistent with Christianity and consistent with the Word of God. That light shines brighter than just words, because they can't deny that Christ made a difference in you. That Christ made you a man of God or a woman of God. That your light, your life, your love, your faith is genuine, it's valid, it's real, and it's life transforming. You know, the wayward prodigal son was in a pig pen fighting with pigs for husks to eat. And in the dregs of that kind of depravity, he remembered his father's house. He remembered, you know, in my father's house, it wasn't like this. It wasn't like this at all. My dad treated his servants better than this. Dads, moms, that's our call. Live that consistent example. David found his family and the family of his men in the camp of the Amalekites. There they were, eating, drinking, and dancing in the enemy's camp. It reminds me of Belshazzar's blasphemous feast. What were they doing there? Eating, drinking, and dancing. It reminds me of Moses coming down from the mountain with the tablets of stone. He found them around the golden calf. What were they doing? Eating, drinking, and dancing. And they always thought they were having a great time. You know, all that revelry, drinking, partying, carrying on. They were laughing, but in every case, they didn't laugh long. The laughter of the heathen never lasts very long. And it always ends on a sour note. But God delivered David's family from captivity. And Father, we call upon you today to deliver ours, to deliver every son and every daughter from captivity, to deliver every spouse. We call upon you, Lord, to deliver every brother and every sister from captivity, every grandchild, every aunt and uncle, niece and nephew. Lord, we ask you to throw a big net, Lord, upon our household, over our household. Let not one escape, Lord, but draw them all to you. Open their eyes, deliver them from spiritual cataracts, from spiritual blindness. Lord, let them see the peril of their ways, the consequences of their actions, the deadliness of sin. Father, help us to be faithful pursuers of God. Lord, let our lives be an example. Let our words be seasoned with grace. Help us to love. And Lord, deliver each and every one of us from spiritual weariness. But Lord, let our faith rise up and lay hold of you and lay hold of your promise and never let go. It's our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.